We turn now to the book of Acts for the main reading, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, most of the chapter, reading from, if I can remember, yes, 1 to 22. Acts chapter 25, verse 1 to verse 22. Now when Festus had come to the province, that's the province of Judea, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favour against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them some 10 more days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come down, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favour, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there to be judged concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me from them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus set Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." I turn now to the passage that I read earlier in Acts chapter 25, technically verses 1 to 22, but the second part of that chapter I'm not going to deal with this morning. Now, many years ago I had a little booklet which I read with great interest. Some of you may remember it, by C.T. Studd, called The Chocolate Soldier. I don't know if anyone ever saw that book, but this is what C.T. Studd wrote. He said, "Every true Christian is a soldier of Christ, a hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship, disease, danger, and death, whom he counts amongst his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian is a chocolate Christian, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Well, I quote that because it highlights the wonderful man that the Apostle Paul was, this very great man of God, and in no way was he a chocolate soldier. An encouragement to us to continue in the ways of God, whatever the problems may be. So Paul is an example, a challenge, an encouragement to us to be steadfast in serving the Lord and not to melt at the first taste of opposition or serious problems. So we're looking at this chapter now under three headings. First, ungodly deceit, then godly wisdom, finally, unfailing resolve. Ungodly deceit, godly wisdom, unfailing resolve. So my first main point, ungodly deceit. Now, the year in which this particular part of the narrative is placed is 58 AD. And that's the year in which the new Roman governor, Porcius Festus, succeeded to another man called Felix as governor procurator of Judea, that's the southern half of the land. And he succeeded to Felix, who had not been particularly a good friend of the Jewish people, and they didn't get on very well together. Now Festus was based in what was the administrative centre for Judea under the Roman Empire. It was the Roman centre of Caesarea. And so we've given that detail that the moment he arrived in Caesarea, then he set out for Jerusalem, realising that he had to establish a good relationship with the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, that is, the high priest and the chief priests. They were an important factor in the relationship between the people of the land and Caesar, the Romans. So they were very crucial, and he saw this need to go and try and get to know these people and find some sort of rapport with them. But now, of course, for the Jewish leaders, Festus, he was the new boy in town. And so they began to scheme, thinking that he'd be quite ignorant of things that had been going on, at least ignorant of the detail. They began to scheme, in one way or another, to get rid of the Apostle Paul and to try and use this new procurator, Governor Festus, to help them in their bitter hatred of Paul. They hated Paul. They hated him so much that they wanted to get Festus on their side in one way or another to condemn Paul and hopefully to have Paul put to death. Anxious to silence Paul for one overriding reason, he preached Jesus, crucified, risen again, risen from the dead, risen from the grave, risen again from the grave to be the true Messiah and King and Saviour, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. But the problem there is that it stirred their consciences. They, after all, had been the primary people in perpetrating the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. They're the ones who tracked him, they're the ones who tried to trip him up in one way or another, they're the ones who handed him over to Pontius Pilate. And so here was Paul preaching Jesus, not only crucified, but risen again. And of course, their consciences were troubled, their consciences were stirred, because it showed them for what they are, what they were rather, murderers. Because all that they charged against Jesus was false, and they'd forced charges against him, and then incited the crowds to ask for Jesus to be crucified. It was all wrong, it was against God's law, and they were murderers. And of course they had a further problem with the Apostle Paul himself. Paul was once a Pharisee himself, and he had cooperated with them in tracking down Christians and having them put to death or committed to jail, and now he'd reneged. He was on the opposite side and preaching Jesus and upholding Christians. So you see how they had a twofold reason in that sense for hating Paul, but primarily because he preached Jesus risen from the dead, and they guilty of putting him to death. But when you think of the guilt of these Jewish leaders, chief priest and the priests, the high priest rather, and the chief priest, you think about it. We may not be as bad as them, or so we think, but are we completely different from them in our character, in our nature, or, if you like, in the inner potential of our own hearts and minds. Because in so many ways, we can do wrong to other people even if we don't extend ourselves to merging them. We can do wrong to other people in bearing false witness against them, like these Jewish leaders were bearing false witness against Paul. And we can want to get people out of the way, not, of course, merging them, but we have other stratagems if we're not careful. If the worst of our own innermost hearts comes out, we have our stratagems whereby we can put other people down, where we can get them out of the way, where we can belittle them, where we can give them a bad reputation. Now, going back to these high priests, our chief priests, high priests, the message of the gospel brought one overriding motive to light in their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul preaching Jesus. And it brought to light their overriding attitude in seeking to get rid of Jesus. Well, it brought it to light. They may not have realised it. They may have realised it, we don't know, because some people don't know their hearts. But if you go back to the Gospel account and to Mark chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, those verses, I won't read them all, but it makes it quite clear there that when they handed Jesus over to Pilate, it says, Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. And that's a big issue, because of envy. It lays that out as the primary motive for why they got rid of Jesus, envy. Why? Well, they were envious of the great following that Jesus had amongst the ordinary people in particular, all across the land. It healed so many people, and reading between the lines and with implications, it almost certainly amounts to thousands upon thousands of people that were healed through the ministry of Jesus. And they were guilty of envy, what Shakespeare calls in his play Othello, the green-eyed monster. And some people still use that phrase, the green-eyed monster of jealousy and envy. They couldn't stand it. The common people were going after Jesus. They despised the common people, and yet they couldn't stand it when Jesus was so obviously popular. But then again, have we not been guilty of envy at times? Maybe not to this extent, but it's there in principle in our hearts, and sometimes it does affect us. We do have it in our feelings where we're guilty of envy of other people. Maybe by the grace of God we're able to put that away very rapidly, but it's there. We can reject people, we can belittle people because of envy, because of the things that they've accomplished that we haven't accomplished, the opportunities that they have that we don't have, the goods that they possess that we don't possess. There's so many things where, even if it's only for a few moments, we feel the pangs of envy, and we could let that run out of control and take hold of us. So, Paul's preaching, what was the problem? Well, he was confronting them afresh with all of their guilt. They'd handed Jesus over out of envy. They'd handed Jesus over to Pilate because, well, they'd come to hate him. And now the problem of the Apostle Paul preaching this same Jesus, preaching clearly the message of the gospel, confronting them afresh with the reality of their guilt in having Jesus murdered, their guilt in being so envious of the Lord. And of course, they were envious of Paul now, because they'd heard from across various parts of the Roman Empire of many, many people who were turning to the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul and his preaching of the gospel. And this fear that people in Jerusalem would stop following them and turn away from them, the chief priests, the high priests, and turn to following Paul, and they would lose their status, they would lose maybe even their office. But they hated Paul for challenging their sin. And would nothing now stop them? Could nothing stop them from being rid of him forevermore? Nothing would stop them. They would even break God's commandments to get rid of Paul. In their intention, they were breaking God's commandments to get rid of Paul. The idea of murdering him when Paul was being sent from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the idea of, in every way, putting Paul down, lying against him. Well, their lies, their deceits, their schemes. They would do anything to stop Paul. These commandments or rather these teachers of the Jewish law, these upholders of the Jewish law, these leaders of the Jewish people, servants in the temple of God, and yet breaking God's commandments. For example, you shall not bear false witness, but they were lying blatantly. You shall not murder, but they wanted to lay ambush to Paul in order that he would be murdered on his journey. And it's just flagrant breach of the law of God, and they must have known it. But then again, this is all a challenge to us now, isn't it? I mean, we don't like other people to expose our sins. We don't like other people to point the finger of blame at us. It hurts our pride, it hurts our, well, if I can put it this way, our precious egos. We can't cope with the shame of guilt by nature. And so then, we try to cover over our sins, or whatever they might be. And we can cover over our sins with a thousand explanations and excuses. We can very readily produce excuses. It's easy, isn't it? You think about it. And we can turn it back on the people who are rightly, maybe, laying the finger of accusation at us. And we can turn it back on them. And in one way or another, make them feel small or hurt them by our words in order to defend ourselves. But it's wrong, isn't it? Well, let's go back to these chief priests, to the high priest in Jerusalem with Festus, and the way that they deceitfully set forth their charges against Paul, no proof offered, and Festus, he saw it quite clearly, attempting to persuade him that Paul should be sent for retrial to Jerusalem, but secretly plotting, as I've already mentioned, to assassinate Paul on the way. But Festus, he might have been the new boy in town, but he was no fool. He was the properly appointed Roman governor. And he realised that they'd given no evidence for their charges. In other words, they had no evidence, because if they had, they would have presented their case straight away. And Roman justice demanded that. And they knew that Roman justice demanded it. Now, the chief priests had accused Paul on two distinct grounds. Related and yet distinct. They accused Paul of breaking Jewish law. Well, Festus knew that they had nothing to really say in that direction. They had no proof, except that they didn't like what Paul had done. But they couldn't prove that he'd broken the Jewish law. But they also accused him, it seems, well, they did accuse him of acting against Rome. And if that was true, then that was acting treasonably. Paul, a traitor. Paul, guilty of treason. Now in verse 8, Paul refers to this charge that he'd acted against Roman law, but we're not told in any way he'd broken Roman law or he'd acted against Roman law. What was the particular act of treason or acts of treason that Paul was guilty of? But the possibility is, and it's a very strong possibility, I'd say a probability, that the chief priests were trying to liken Paul to the many false prophets and messiahs that there had been before this time, and going on beyond this period as well. And Josephus writes about them in his history of the Jewish war, of the Jewish people, and then the final histories of the Jewish war, and the false prophets and messiahs immediately before those Jewish wars around AD 70. And particular false prophets and messiahs who had openly tried to stir up rebellion against Rome, a man called Judah the Galilean, and then another man referred to in Acts called the Egyptian Jew, just referred to as the Egyptian Jew. And it all seems as if it was to imply that Paul was one of these false teachers, false messiah, false prophet, who was trying to stir up rebellion against Rome. That was the context of the times, and more so, moving on beyond Paul's time, to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Sedition, if Paul was guilty, then Paul was worthy of death, and that he acknowledges in the passage that we've read. But of course they were all lies, by the high priest, by the chief priest. They were bearing false witness against their neighbour, false witness against Paul. These supposed teachers, guardians of God's law, well, they couldn't be worse. Again, let's not imagine that we are so totally different from these chief priests, from the high priest, because It's all too easy, isn't it, to tell lies against other people to get out of a problem. Or if we don't directly tell lies, we can sort of manipulate the truth. We can exaggerate. We can leave out a crucial point which would explain the whole case to another person. But we do have our ways of bearing false witness against other people. And so that capability is within us. So as I say, we're not so very different from them. But these chief priests, the high priest, they were consumed, so consumed by their envy and by their jealousy, that to bear false witness, well, against Jesus originally, and now against Paul, it was easy to them. Let's sear their own consciences is the only way I can put it. But God is light. God is a God of truth. Every one of us who professes to belong to God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to be truthful in every situation. We're called to be fair to other people. We're called to be fair in our representation of what other people have done or supposedly have not done. And we're called not to doctor the truth, but as God is light, we're to walk in the light. As God is the God of truth, then we are to be people of truth and truthfulness. But then, of course, a warning in all of this to those who as yet are not believers. Well, the warning is in the extreme example of the high priest and the chief priests. But as with the Jewish leaders, the message of the gospel, it exposes our sin. For any who are not believers, well, for all of us, the message of the gospel and the message of scripture, it exposes our sin. But for those who have not as yet come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the problem that all such people face, that it exposes their sin, as it exposes the sin of all of us. And at that point, there are those who turn away. They don't want to know themselves for what they really are. But really, their responsibility is to repent, as we know, to believe, and to trust in Jesus crucified and risen again for our salvation, and to find in him salvation, because if that's not the case, if that's not the response, then what it means is rejecting him, shutting him out, and that means eternal damnation. So this whole incident is a warning to every one of us and a caution to every one of us to be true in all our ways, to live by God's law, and for non-believers to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin and finding in him the only way of salvation. Well, that's my first main point. We now turn to my second main point, which is godly wisdom. And not quite so long on my next two points. Secondly then, godly wisdom. Verse 9. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favour, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Well, Paul was trapped now, and he knew that he was trapped. That here now Festus was anxious to please the Jewish leaders. He wanted to please them because he knew that he had to maintain a good relationship with them, and he wanted peace. But Paul realised that if he did go up to Jerusalem with Festus or whoever took him, well, it would have been with Festus to hear the case, that Paul then would find that Festus was under tremendous pressure from the Jewish leaders to convict Paul of crime against Jewish law as well as crime against Rome. And if Paul was convicted under this great pressure by Festus, by the Jewish leaders, well, Paul knew what that would have meant: death. The Jewish leaders would have seen him put to death, or under Roman law, if they could convince Festus that he was guilty of treason, that most certainly would have meant death. So this was the scenario that Paul was faced with. And the question being, well, how could he escape it? How could he get out of this situation where he was completely caught? How could he escape this very skillfully laid trap, which, as I say, would almost certainly have meant death? Well, Paul realised now that there was just one way. And that way was to exercise his right as a Roman citizen. Not all Jewish people were Roman citizens, but Paul was. Verse 10, he said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know." And so, of course, at this point, Festus, The governor had only one choice, verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now why did Paul make this specific decision at this particular point to appeal to Rome, appeal to Caesar? Well, in the first instance, he knew from some time before that the Lord had come to him overnight, and that the Lord had promised to him that he would one day preach the gospel in Rome. So Paul knew that, but that was a little time before. In this particular situation, we're not told that he had a new revelation from the Lord. He knew that the Lord wanted him in Rome. Various things had happened on the way to prevent him from going to Rome. But in this situation, there's no specific new revelation to Paul as to what he should do. No, the reality is that, yes, Paul was a man of very strong faith, but he was also a man of godly wisdom, a man of good sense, and a man of godly wisdom. And he clearly reasoned in this situation that, well, yes, there was nothing now to shield him from his assassins, and he concluded that, well, with good reason, he concluded that the only way of escape was to exercise this particular right that he had as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, to appeal to Rome. He was using his brains. He was using his good sense. In this situation, he could see that there was really only one way out, and now, at long last, he made that appeal. So very clearly, here in Acts 25, Paul was weighing things up in this situation very rationally and using his good sense, let's call it his sanctified good sense, as a true man of God, how to escape this particular, well, seemingly inescapable threat to his life. There are those believers who seem to claim with unfailing regularity that it seems almost every day, if not every hour of their life, that the Lord told them to do this and the Lord told them to do that. I've known people like that, and always claiming that the Lord has told them for almost everything that they want to do, and often telling us what the Lord has told them in order that they drag us into what they think that the Lord has told them. And sometimes it might upset us. We think, well, why don't I get these revelations from God? How is it they have this, as it seems, a hotline to heaven, with special words from the Lord in almost every situation and almost day by day in order for them to make their decisions? And yet here in Acts 25 is the great Apostle Paul making a decision on the basis of godly wisdom, godly reasoning, godly sound common sense. And in fact, these revelations are not particularly often in Scripture, these direct revelations of guidance. They're there, but they're not as often as people think if they read things like the book of Acts more carefully. But here was Paul, he was acting in terms of godly wisdom, godly reasoning, using his good sense. Do you remember how when God said to Solomon as a new king over Israel, and here I'm referring back to 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 58, God said to Solomon, "What shall I give you?" Now Solomon could have asked for riches and fame. That did eventually come to him, but that's not what he asked for. Instead of all of these other things, Solomon said to God, "Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And that was a remarkable request. Yes, as I say, the riches, the fame, they came later. And later on in his life, for many years it would seem, they corrupted him. Well, we read about that in the later life of Solomon, this initially very great king. But he asked for wisdom, and then in due course, this very same man Solomon, he wrote many wise proverbs, and you find them in the book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. Proverbs full of wisdom for virtually every situation of life, every situation of daily life, not least in our relationships with other people, with one another. And emphasising, as Solomon does, that wisdom is an important characteristic of God himself. He makes that very clear, Proverbs chapter 3 verse 19. By wisdom, Solomon says, he founded the earth. So it shows that wisdom is an important thing. is a very important aspect of God's nature and character, wisdom, because God, by wisdom, founded the earth. The same God who in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4, calls us to seek wisdom like silver. You see how important it is in the reckoning of God. God, he founded the earth by wisdom. We're surrounded by the wonders of his wisdom, and he calls us to seek wisdom like silver. And so it's a very important thing, wisdom, in daily life, in the normal round of daily life, and most of the decisions that we have to make. Wise principles for daily life by which we live, by which we should be living daily life. So in daily life, what's our responsibility? Well, in daily life, the first responsibility is to know God's word, and particularly God's commandments, and to live by God's commandments. The complete opposite of these chief priests and high priests, to live by God's commandments. But then, beyond that, to seek wisdom. To seek wisdom in those things where there's no direct command of God, and where the Ten Commandments, for example, don't give us any clear indication or implication of how we should behave or what we should choose. But conscious always that day by day, as Solomon writes again, Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. So, starting with the commands of God, and then this wisdom literature, but knowing that unless we reverence and fear and love God, then we're not going to grow in wisdom. We're not going to grow in understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And in our day-by-day living, conscious with Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all of your getting, get wisdom, get understanding. You see how important it is for every single one of us. And then when we feel our lack of wisdom in a given situation, well, there's another direction from Scripture, which is in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he will give it to him. So, really, these are the main guiding principles for daily life. A mind informed by the word of God, by the commands of God, by that wisdom which is in Scripture, and seeking God for wisdom in those situations where, in a particular way, we need it. Sometimes what to say in a situation, sometimes exactly what to do, when we can't wait up, and we pray for wisdom. It's not that God speaks an immediate word to us, but that the whole thing becomes clear, and we know what to say, and we know what to do. So that's my second main point, godly wisdom, ungodly deceit, godly wisdom. My third main point, unfailing resolve. The book of Acts gives us a lot of detail about how Paul's life was under threat, well, almost from the very beginning, from the very outset. And there was a reason for that. It was because he preached the gospel so powerfully, and he convinced so many people that Jesus had most certainly risen again from the grave, crucified, but risen and alive again, and risen, ascended to heaven, and that the gospel of Jesus was the gospel of salvation, the only truth, the only way of salvation. And that's why he was attacked again and again from almost the beginning of his ministry. Acts chapter 9 verse 23, I'm going to go through a lot of references here, so don't try to turn to them. Acts 9:23, soon after his conversion, when Paul was preaching with great power in Damascus, we're told the Jews plotted to kill him. Acts 9:29, again in Jerusalem, this time the Hellenistic Jews planned to kill him. Acts 14 verse 19, again in Antioch, the Jews of Antioch and Iconium together, they took Paul, they took him and stoned him, and they left him for dead, as they thought. Acts chapter 17 verse 13, again when many Jewish people believed the gospel, the message that Paul preached, they stirred up the crowds, the other crowds, against Paul. And you know what crowds can be like once they get into a mood of anger. Acts chapter 19 verses 22 following, again, well, in this case, a non-Jewish man, a silversmith called Demetrius, and he feared that the whole trade there was threatened by Paul and the preaching of the gospel, the whole trade in silver idols and other sorts of idols, that this trade was threatened. So he stirred up great crowds against Paul again. And then in Acts chapter 21 verse 26, a group of Asian Jews, they spread an unfounded rumour that Paul had taken a Gentile into the courts of the temple, which of course was completely untrue. But it was forbidden for Gentiles to enter the innermost courts of the temple. Or Paul could have gone in, but they were threatening Paul's life because the rumour that they spread, the rumour they'd heard, is that he'd taken a Gentile into these innermost courts of the temple. And so stirred up great crowds against Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple. Acts 23, Paul on trial for preaching before the highest due court, for his preaching before the highest due court, and thankfully again rescued by the Roman commander from an angry Jewish mob that had been stirred up. Acts 23 verse 19, a Jewish plot to murder Paul, but that plot was overheard by one of his own nephews, who reported it to the commander, and the commander rescuing Paul from this particular new danger, escorting Paul safely to Caesarea. Amazing the number of men that he brought to protect Paul. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Paul was very seriously under threat. Acts 24-25 in Caesarea, what I've already referred to and spoken about. The high priest and others who had followed Paul to Caesarea, still not willing to give up their unending witch hunt for Paul, their hatred of him, and this unending witch hunt, they were absolutely determined at all costs to be rid of him. And all of this because these pretenders, these supposed upholders of the Jewish law, were prepared to break their own law, well, to break the God-given law, the law that's in the Ten Commandments, in order to be rid of Paul, the gospel preacher, who was such a trouble to them. But note, in all of this, do you hear one word of murmuring from the Apostle Paul? Do you hear one hint of discouragement in the Apostle Paul? Any suggestion of bitterness towards those who were accusing him, towards his enemies? Not even the slightest suggestion either that he wanted to give up his calling. I mean, how would you and I have felt when we had opposition again and again and again and again? I think we might feel very tempted to give up. But there's no sense of that with the Apostle Paul. And there's some who suggested in more recent decades, well, back into, I suppose, the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries, that the Apostle Paul was deluded, that he was crazy, that he was a very deluded fanatic. But when you study the writings of Paul and the course of his career as we read it in the book of Acts, well, this man Paul, he was a man of extraordinary intellect, quite apart from the grace of God. He was a man of extraordinary intellect and very clearly a man of very sound, good sense, godly common sense. You see that in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's plainly evident in the New Testament writings, unless they're not least in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, which some have described as the greatest letter ever written. And it was used in some law schools in the States, they understand, I don't know exactly when, the book of Romans particularly, as a study in logic for those who were training in law. And this book of Romans, which has affected so many people and been the means of many coming to faith. There's no way that Paul was deluded, unsound, ungodly, a great man of God, with an extraordinary mind dedicated to the service of God. Paul, a fearless and logical defender of the truth of God, defender of the faith. Paul, a man of unfailing resolve in the work of the gospel, no matter how hard the going got, ready to face any form of opposition, which always it was because of the message that he preached. But no, he was fearless and he would continue. And he suffered in so many other ways, shipwreck and many other things that the Apostle Paul spells out elsewhere. Well, let's apply that. Every one of us has troubles in this fallen world. We're in a fallen world. We cannot escape problems and trials. As believers, we can't escape problems and trials. And the old chorus that said, "And I am happy all the day," it's just not true. It's not the reality of the experience of men and women of God in Scripture or of Christians since. Health problems, money problems, the unkindness of other people towards us, gossip against us. Our plans and hopes may be frustrated completely. Things go wrong. They don't work out as we expected. Opposition may be for our faith, and that is an increasing thing in this land, though still we are free to share the gospel. And the danger that under our trials, if they're prolonged or they're repeated, the danger of becoming impatient, of murmuring, grumbling, complaining, doubting, maybe feeling, "I just want to give up, I've had enough." And maybe even feeling that God himself has forgotten us. We've prayed, and we've prayed, and we've prayed, and he doesn't hear us. But of course, that's not the reality. And this is where I conclude. In the example of the Apostle Paul, he never gave up. We have no record that he was ever discouraged. He endured all of these problems as what we would call a true soldier of Christ. He persevered to the end. He fought the good fight, and he finished the good fight. And he went on trusting in the Lord and serving the Lord. And so Paul is a challenge, an encouragement, and a comfort to us to go on trusting the Lord, whatever may happen to us, not murmuring, not complaining, not being grouchy under our trials, not speaking any bitter words to either friend or foe. And we can speak bitterly even towards friends if we're not careful. And not giving up our steadfast resolve to serve the Lord as long as we are in this world. Always mindful of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen.